Shall we stand? Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King. I read that wrong. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Though my tears may fall, my song will rise to you. Though my heart may fail, my song will rise to you. While there's breath in my lungs, I will praise you, Lord.
The joy of the Lord is Please be seated. Yes, Lord. That joy. Help us see it. Help us feel it in times of trouble. Help us feel it in times of celebration. Help us tune into that Holy Spirit and know that that joy is always there. Even when we're struggling, even when we're victorious, you have us, Lord. We're broken people. We're empty-handed, but we're here for you. Thank you for that grace. All these pieces, broken and scattered,
raising up the broken to the light.
Lord, so far everything we've sung is relatively simple until we get to "Not my will but yours be done." It seems like in our human condition that's always the rub. Do we want the joy of the Lord? Absolutely. Do we confess that we are broken vessels and need your amazing grace? Well, most of us do. And do we want to sing, "Yes, refiner's fire, and I want to be holy, I want to be like gold and precious silver, and set apart for you to be holy," and we say, "Yeah, Lord, and I want to do your will." And then Jesus says, "Will you understand what the refiner's fire is?" Typically, it's trials and tribulations. It's there that we learn to embrace what we really believe in. It's there that we learn to cling to what we really believe in, which is you and the Lord Jesus. And that's assuring to us. Yes, nobody likes pain or difficulty or to get a bad diagnosis, but you know, as I went through that, I realized, Lord, this has been the plan from before the foundation of the world. And you know, God will lead you to the garden with Jesus, where you express your desire to him. And remember, Jesus said, "Lord, I don't want to die. Remove this cup." And I think we all go through that. "Lord, I would rather not have cancer. I'd rather not have this operation coming up. I'd rather not have to deal with these people." And I think, you know, the more we read his word and the more we just talk to him about this, it is such a great thing. And this seems to always come to me on the front porch, is that, you know, God changes us. And we go into these situations and he works miracles. That's the joy of the Lord. He's there working through all kinds of situations. He is working today. He's working with our conflict with Iran. He's working through the lives of every one of those military people on both sides. He's working in the lives of our brothers and sisters and the residents the Iranians that live spread out through that land, and then those that live in Israel, and those that live in Jordan, and those that live in the Gaza Strip and all those other places. He knows. And he knows us. He knows our president. He knows our vice president. He knows everybody in office, and he's working. He's working. And Lord, it's always such an encouragement to me, and it just causes me pause every single time. That, yeah, you know me, and you chose me before the foundation of the world. And everything happening in my life truly is a refiner's fire. As Hebrews 12:10 says, he is disciplining us to share his holiness. And that's exactly what the song is about. Father, as we sit here this morning, we realize there are great needs. There's needs in our country, and we pray for our leaders, pray for our governor, pray for all the people in office. Whether we like them or not, we pray for them and pray that you would lead them to the truth. And we know that biblical truth is what's going to help people. And most of all, lead them to the Lord Jesus, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, we you know, Cindy has her big operation on Tuesday. And we pray that you would grant her peace, that you would grant her calm to know that you're in charge. That you're in charge. And Lord, we pray for success. We pray that you would be the hands behind every surgeon, every doctor, every nurse, and that you would use this to make her better. Pray for Cliff and Wyatt and Cindy, rather, and Christy and the rest of the family as well. And just pray a special blessing upon them. But for us, Lord, you know, we're all in this thing we call life. And we go from point to point, and there's, you know, and we blow it. I mean, if anybody here this morning thinks they haven't sinned this week, well, I got news for you. Not only have you done what you did, but I'm going to call you a liar, because that's what God says. 1 John 1:10, he who says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. So, Lord, we come to you, and we confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the New Testament, which is where we live, we have the blessed assurance of the abiding Holy Spirit who stays within us and will not leave. We can grieve him and we can quench him, but he's there. When David prayed in Psalm 51 for a new heart, he was crushed over his sin with Bathsheba, even though it took 9 months, and God had to send Nathan the prophet. But once David came clean, he was crushed. And he pleads with you for the change, and he knew it was the heart. And when he says, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me," in those days it came and went. And I think, and what he's meaning is, Lord, in my sin, as you read Psalm 32, he was a miserable creature. And he says, I want that closeness back with you. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the closeness of fellowship. And that's what this next song is about, closeness of fellowship. So, Lord, as we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, you know, may we remember this, and may this truly be our song, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?
Let's go.
David, we pray because we recognize the heart is the issue, and we want this closeness with me. I love that line, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. There is nothing like the joy of connecting with you, or even better still, you connecting with us. The God of the universe, it always blows my mind. This is the God of creation. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Moses and Israel. And here he is with me. Oh, Lord, that's the joy we want. Help us see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 25, as I believe. Now, they say confession is good for the soul. So I found Psalm 25. Not necessarily because I knew where it was or what was in it. I found Psalm 25 because it was one of the readings, one of the daily readings that I do. And this is what just blows me away all the time. God knew this is the perfect beginning to the message. And so let's start reading at verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, and according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Father, as we begin our study this morning, we begin with this Psalm of David. A psalm about your love, about your faithfulness, and about how you will guide those who will submit to you. those who will obey you, those who will come and experience you, and it is their souls that will abide in well-being. And that's where we want to be, Lord. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read just that part of Scripture, you know, it's like, whoa, God, love, mercy. And yes, Lord, don't remember all the past things. And isn't it great God doesn't? God is not like the person who's going to keep bringing up what you did 10 years ago or 25 years. God doesn't do that. He forgives us. And as we walk with Him and as we make that confession to Him, He will instruct us. And it is our souls then that are in well-being. Now, the million-dollar question is, well, how do I get to that place? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Now we go to Luke 11. Luke 11. How do I get to the place of Psalm 25 where my soul is going to rest in this well-being? How do I get there? Two things. Number one, we need to see the finger of God. We need to come to see God. We need to come to a place where we acknowledge God. Remember that as Jesus cast out the demon from this man, and some, predominantly the Pharisees, I think, from Matthew 12, a year later, but it seems to be the same group, and we'll be talking about them later, is that they said, oh yeah, he cast out demons. By Satan does he cast out demons. In other words, we don't want to believe him. They rebutted. Others were skeptical. Show us a sign, Lord. It's like, dudes, what has he just done? They saw the finger of God, and they didn't see it. And the reason they didn't see it is because they were blind. Keep a finger in Luke and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The reason they didn't see it is because of this. Paul tells us why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And we're going, oh Lord, they're the ones that need it. But yes, it is veiled to them. They don't see it. They didn't see the finger of God as Jesus is casting out demons and doing all these miracles. People today don't see the finger of God and His providence and His provision and His love and forgiveness and what He's doing in the lives of His children. They don't see it. Why? Because it's been veiled. By who? In their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. And then Paul goes on to say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. So the reason they can't see it, Satan has blinded their eyes. Satan has blinded their eyes. You say, well, then how can they be held accountable? Well, I'll tell you how. Just stay there because we're coming back. In Matthew 13, as Jesus begins to teach in parables and His disciples are confused, Jesus tells them why. I'm teaching in parables to hide the truth from unbelievers so that they don't have more light that they're accountable for. Why? Because they have closed their eyes. Satan has closed their eyes. Here I am, and they have closed their eyes. They've made a choice to say, I don't want anything to do with this. So He says, Jesus, in answering the question, why parables? Matthew 13, He says, verse 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see. In hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, how can we hold them accountable if, good grief, Satan's blinded their eyes? Well, indeed, in their case, the prophecy is Isaiah fulfilled. You will hear and never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their eyes, and with their eyes they can barely see, and their eyes, watch it, they have closed. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I heal them. They have closed their eyes. So, the reason these people are lost, number one, Satan's blinded their eyes, but, I told you to stay in 2 Corinthians 4. Did you stay? Good. Because look at verse 6. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness. Jesus Christ has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, when Jesus came, when we read about it in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, is showing us the light. And if we will not harden our hearts when the Spirit speaks to us, Hebrews 3, then the Holy Spirit, then He'll open our eyes and we'll see. But if we say, I want nothing to do with this, because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Remember Psalm 25 said that we follow His instruction. We follow His ordinances. That's what brings us peace. And here, they've closed their eyes. But watch the miracle. Now go to the end of chapter 3. Paul speaking to believers. And he says in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Why? Because God has opened our eyes. Here He is shining, and we have said, take me, Lord, I'm yours. Are being transformed into the same image from the one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is all a work of the Holy Spirit. But people can't see it. They can't see the finger of God. They look at creation and they come up with all these theories about how all this stuff evolved from little plasmas, and all of a sudden the little frog or whatever decided to leave the pond and dwarfed into a camel. I don't know. It's just bizarre. And you want to say, I can save you a lot of sleepless nights, a lot of money in research. Pick up your Bible and read Genesis 1 and 2. And you'll have your answer. But see, they don't want that, because Genesis 1 and 2 means there is a God, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if there's a God, I'm accountable to that God for what He is and how He wants to operate. And I want to do my own thing. Every time I hear Frank Sinatra, and I liked his voice, saying, I did it my way, I cringe. Because yes, you do it your way all the way into hell forever. You know, he did a good job with that, but that's not it at all. So how do I get that joy that Psalm 25 talked about? Luke 11, 20, see the finger of God. And we can't see it, but when God turns the light on, don't close your eyes. And say, Lord, I don't get it, but whoa. Say, number two, once we have seen the finger of God, we continue to hear the word of God, and we keep. That's verse 28. When the woman said, blessed is your mother, and all of that, Jesus, no. Blessed are those who hear my word and keep it, because they're the ones that are experiencing joy. So in our text, it kind of, you know, David got us into it, that we can have that experience of Matthew 20, rather of Psalm 25 with the joy and all of that. But we need to see the finger of God. When God turns the light on, we don't close our eyes, and then we hear and we obey and we got it. However, our whole passage is about the peril of those who don't follow. It's all about the peril who will not listen to the Holy Spirit. It's all about the peril who close their eyes. And that's the rest of the chapter. And we saw that in verses 29 through 32, where he pronounced upon this evil generation, the Queen of Sheba is going to sit in judgment and condemn you. Because someone greater than Solomon is here, that's me, and you're not listening to me. She listened to Solomon, and she was saved. I'm right here, and you are closing your eyes. and she will condemn you because you are condemned. Again, there's only one way to heaven. I get so tired of hearing all these people wanting inclusion and all. Yes, you can make your own choice, but will you just listen to the Bible? There's only one way. I mean, Jesus either means what he said when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Next phrase, no one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to God. And we pray that people will see that. And then the Ninevites will rise up again and curse these people as well. And now we come to an illustration. People that had so much information, so much light, as it were, and they close their eyes. They think they're going to heaven. Matthew 7, they're the ones that think they're okay, and they're not. And those are the Pharisees. And that's where we pick up our story in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, well, what was he saying? I mean, he just looked, the context above, while Jesus is saying, this generation is evil, and the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are going to condemn you guys because somebody less than me was there and they repented and you haven't. That's what he is saying. And I think specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So the question is, why? Why? One writer said maybe he was curious. I don't think so. I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He was again trying to trap Jesus. They understood what he was saying. You go to the end of chapter 11, and it says they were laying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, he's coming very close. This is the end of his life. And we know that in John 11, that after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and the report gets to the religious leaders of Israel, they want to kill Jesus because they're afraid that everybody's going to follow Jesus, not them, and the Romans are going to come and take away their power, take away their prestige, and take away their money. And so they say he's got to die. John 11, 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So this has all been leading up to this, and I think the Pharisee wanted him just, why don't you come to dinner and see what we can do one-on-one. Okay, so Jesus goes to dinner. It's not the first time he went to the dinner with a Pharisee. You'll remember that after Matthew was converted in Luke chapter 5, that he went to eat, and Pharisees were there, and they said, why does he eat with sinners? In Luke chapter 7, he went to a Pharisee's house, and this is where Jesus, remember the woman from the street? The sinner came in. And the Pharisee was saying, man, if he was a prophet, he would know what great sinner this was. And here she is weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And then Jesus says, you know, you didn't do any of this for me, and she did. And at the end of that chapter, in Luke 7, verse 50, he tells her, your faith has saved you. So the Pharisee, you know, going to eat with a Pharisee's house was nothing new for Jesus. But he goes. He goes, and what happens? Well, the Pharisee, verse 38, was astonished to see. He was dumbfounded. He was shocked to see what? That he did not wash before dinner. I remember, oops, sorry, Patrick. That's something to lean on. You know, I remember you going to the table and your mom said, you wash your hands. Remember, let me see them. Okay, both sides. It's not that his hands were dirty. Now, they may have been because of the dust, but that's not what he's saying. If you go to Matthew 15, you'll find that what he would be upset about is you didn't wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders, and we'll get to that. You broke my rule. Wasn't God's rule, his rule. But see, the Pharisees thought they were righteous and viewed everybody else with contempt. And so here is Jesus, this great teacher, and he says, aha! You know, and he just can't believe this. You know, can it be this easy? I can get him on not washing his hands before the meal, ceremonially, according to their rules. And then Jesus says, this is the tragedy. The Lord said to him, verse 39, "Now, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." You invite somebody to dinner, that's not what you expect them to say to you. But Jesus unmasked him and them and saying, "Yeah, I know. You got all of this ritual to keep the outside looking clean." Matthew 23, Jesus does the same thing during the last week of his life in Jerusalem. You can read it, and it's much more detailed. In essence, it's even, he lays it on thicker. But here Luke tells us, he confronts him by saying, "You are outside oriented and you've missed the heart. And because you do all this outside orientation, you think you're righteous." Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, and the key verse, you got to remember this, the key verse is verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," because they're not entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they are so outside oriented, they've missed the heart. They have not dealt with their heart. They know that the scripture says you shall not murder. They know that I can't deal with my hate. So as long as I can hate and still be righteous, as long as I don't physically kill somebody. And Jesus says, no, no, no. If you hate them in your heart, you're guilty. The easiest one to understand is when he goes to lust and adultery. You know that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. And they thought, hey, we're righteous. I haven't done that. And Jesus says, ah, but if you look at a woman with the intent of lusting after her, you look at a woman with the intent of being sexually stimulated, you are guilty, you've committed adultery. And then he says, in your heart. That's the issue. But they were so good at masking all of this with outward stuff that Jesus says, you guys, and in Matthew 23, he calls them hypocrites. Because if you dress well, maybe I shouldn't have dressed well today. You know, if you dress well, but inside, he said, you are full of rottenness and sin, and you're just covering it up. More makeup. Nobody will ever know. God knows. It says, "You fools," verse 40, "did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Well, yeah, that's God. But then Jesus says, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now he says, you know, they gave their alms, Matthew 6, to be noticed by men. He says, when you give alms, give it from the inside that really cares. And if you're doing that, that's an evidence your heart's been dealt with, and everything will be okay. I mean, he's giving them their answer. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23 says, clean the inside of the cup first. Be worried about what you think and where your heart is. But then he goes on, verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb." You master the little things. You master the picky things. Why? Because I can separate one grain of salt from ten. I can separate, well, he gives you, I can separate one mint leaf from ten. I can separate one rue from of every herb. In other words, I go to my garden and I can do that. I can say, here's ten, nine for God, nine for me, one for God. I can do that. But he says, you do that, you are so meticulous in that, you make such a big thing like that, and you have neglected justice and the love of God. Because that's so much harder when it comes from the inside. And he's saying, I don't care how, you know, how deep, how meticulous you are in your time. Well, you know, in fact, he says, you should have, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I'm not telling you not to tithe. I'm just telling you, you need the whole package. Matthew 23 is awesome. Jesus there says, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. And when they drank their wine, gnats could get in the mixture, and so they would suck it through their teeth in case there was any left in there, and it spit out the gnat is this. You're straining out gnats and you're swallowing camels because you are so outside oriented. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43. For you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. They were the ultimate egotists. Woe to you. You are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And they would have understood this because an unmarked grave from Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, made you unclean. And you see, their whole thing is they're trying to clean themselves up. We read about them. We sang about them. Purify me, O Lord. I need your amazing grace. I'm a broken piece. They don't consider themselves broken because they figured they have fixed it. Why? Because I look good on the outside. I'm tithing, you know, one leaf out of ten, and I'm good. I'm good. He says, what about the heart? You're not good. You're evil. You're like an unmarked tomb. If you were to step accidentally, like, you know, it'd be easy today because we have a lot of tombstones that are flat, and if the grass overgrows it, you're not going to know. If you step on it, you were ceremonially unclean. And what he is saying, hey, you guys not only are perverted on the inside, but those whom you teach and those who follow you, as they follow you, they become unclean. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23 says, hey, you go and you make a proselyte, and you're going to go a long way. You know, it's like recruiting somebody for your football team. You're going to take them to dinner, and you're going to get them on your side. Then you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. I mean, this is serious stuff. And he goes on. He's not done. And then one of the lawyers, who would have been a scribe, an expert in the Mosaic law, a teacher, says, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. The word insult is a strong word, which means, yeah, you're pushing the issue. And yes, indeed, he was pushing the issue. And he says to them, woe to you. Verse 47, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so that you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. They would build all these fancy tombs again, thinking they're doing honor. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You're guilty of killing the prophets just like the Old Testament unbelievers did. Therefore, verse 249, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute as me. He may be thinking about the disciples and the prophets that are going to go. Therefore, also, verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Oh, see, they're sitting there thinking, man, he is just nailing us. You are saying that we're worse than the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, and now you're telling us that we're guilty of all the prophets' blood, and he's saying, absolutely is what I'm telling you. From the blood of Abel, verse 51, to the blood of Zechariah, possibly the prophet, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. That's all we know about that. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hinder those who are entering. You are professing to lead people to heaven, but you're leading them on the broad road that leads to hell with yourself. I mean, do you need to say anymore? And he went away from there, Jesus. Verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Here's the title for today. So close. Yet, so far. So close, yet so far. What are the implications of this? Number one, being close doesn't count. So many people are close because they will have said, I've been in church my entire life. Yeah, yeah, I've gone through all the ritual. Some religions are more ritualistic than we are. I followed all those. I'm okay. No, 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 you're close. close is not close enough. These people were close. And look what he said to them. Number two, pride damns. Pride damns. Go with me quickly. We just have a few more verses to Luke chapter 18. And I know I do this a lot, but boy, does it say a lot. Luke 18. This is the Pharisees. In fact, they are mentioned in Luke 18. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to them, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that's the Pharisees, and trusted others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the one who trusted in themselves that they were and viewed others with contempt. You wonder what he's going to the prophecy. Where is he? He's going up there to pray. What's he going to say? The other a tax gatherer. A sinner, a man destitute of anything. The Pharisee was standing. The Pharisee was standing by himself and he prayed. I just love this. Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Boy, aren't you glad that I am so righteous that I'm on your side? I'm not like these sinners that I want nothing to do with. Part of what was in there was that you laid all these burdens upon people and with all these extraneous laws about all these washings. Who can remember them? And you don't even lay a finger to help. Yeah, I'm not like this guy. And I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, every little herb. But the tax gatherer, collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. See, they both come to the temple to pray. So inferred is they brought a sacrifice. And the tax gatherer brings his sacrifice because he realized he's a broken vessel. And he can't fix it. And he lays that in the temple and he says, it's not enough. It's not enough. He is so convicted, this is not enough. And standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast saying, oh God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So pride damns, because pride will take you away from dealing with the true issue. That's number three implication. Is humility saves, because humility will deal with the heart. Humility will be like David. I am broken. In fact, he was broken. Earlier in Psalm 51, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in my sight. So you're justified in your judge. I'm asking for mercy. Heal the bones you have broken. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Take me not away from your, take your Holy Spirit not away from me. Restore to me this joy that I've lost. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then he says, oh, Lord, thank you. Because verse 17 says, the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. See, the humble are the ones that come and see the finger of God as God opens their eyes, and they say, Lord, whoa, wait, I'm not like that. I thought I was pretty good because I wasn't like that guy over there in the corner. But I'm not like God. I'm in trouble. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a new heart. And the Pharisees knew that. Because Matthew 22:37, when he was asked right at the end of his life, what's the greatest command? What did he say? Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And they've been reciting this all the way since Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. They knew that Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 promised a new heart. And they knew Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for out of it issues the whole, out of your heart comes the issues of life. So what Jesus is saying, they knew that, but they said, you know, we don't want to do it God's way. Read Romans 10, the first part. We're going to do this. We got this. We got this. No, you don't. The implications are serious. Close is not close enough. Pride will damn. Humility saves because it will reach out to God and He'll change your heart. And number four, daily walk is required. If you want to get to Psalm 25, if you want to get to where we started, and you want your soul to just explode with joy, we started, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You want your soul to abide in well-being, it takes a daily walk. Why? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. But when you just surrender to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He does it in you. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says? We read, you're being changed from image to image as you're in the Word, as you're obeying the Word. God is changing you one step at a time. And your soul is at peace. But it's a daily walk. It's a daily walk. And it's a daily walk where we give thanks. Because we realize there are so many people like the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the people that seem very religious, that so close, but so far away. And Lord, why should I have seen the light and responded and you saved me? I'm thankful. Father, we thank you for these words. And I know for some people, these are hard words. Think of what Jesus' audience felt, because they were his religious leaders. And they thought they were okay. And he comes along and says, no, you're not. And so, Father, as we come to that place, I thank you for opening my eyes, and I'm not actually sure exactly where that happened. But I know it happened because I know what you're doing in my life. It just blows me away all the time. But I do realize one of the implications of what we just read is we want to continually be seeing the finger of God. And we want to continually be walking with you and keeping your word. Just a closer walk with me. Granted, Jesus is my hope. If I falter, Lord, you care. Lord, Lord, let it be, please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead.